The rest of you, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 and find verse 12, we're going to start there this morning. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. There was a comic strip, one of the Peanuts comic strips, that had Linus and Lucy talking, and Linus was explaining in the strip how he was going to be a doctor when he grew up. And Lucy challenged that, and she said, "How can you be a doctor? You don't love mankind." And Linus replied, "I do love mankind. It's people I can't stand." Linus is being pretty honest with us about the difficulty, the challenge of loving people. And the Lord kind of gets in our face in the book, in the passage that we're going to read here, about what people love looks like. And it's pretty radical stuff. It's pretty challenging stuff. I shared with the early service that I'm not sure that there's a more difficult passage in the Bible for a pastor to preach. At least for my part, I think this is one of the most challenging messages that I can deliver. It isn't because the language is confusing or conflicting. It's actually pretty straightforward. It's because I fall personally so far short of the mark, the high standard that is declared in the Sermon on the Mount. When I consider the beatitudes and the call that the love that the Lord makes on His followers, I recognize that I don't measure up to that. And so as we begin this passage, I have to stand here and acknowledge to you that I feel like a hypocrite. Now, I'm not excused from preaching that. I thought about it. I thought we would just skip this passage and move on. But I can't do that. But I can tell you that it's tough for me too to really walk in the truth of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. These are challenging words. So let's read them, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord for great grace to understand them. Verse 12 of Luke chapter 6. "It was at this time that he went off to the mountains to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. And woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Father, as we study your word and as we ponder the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, our prayer this morning is that you would indeed give grace to understand what is here, to hear what is here, and to respond to what you have said. We acknowledge, Lord, before we even begin, that we are obligated to confess failure and inadequacy and incompleteness in rising to the high standard of this sermon. But our prayer that is, Lord, that you would take us where we are and nudge us a little closer to what it means to be like Jesus Christ. So we give you honor and glory and pray that you'd speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have three passages or three ways that we're going to break this down. We don't have a little handout this morning, which is kind of for two reasons. One, we ran out of time getting it done, and two, I knew that we had problems with the projector, and so I didn't want to battle that. But that's okay, because really all you got to do is remember three things we're going to talk about. We want to, first of all, focus on point number one, choose wisely. Choose wisely. Now, that's what Jesus did when he was getting ready to choose the disciples. It says to us in verse 12 that he went up into the mountain to pray, spending the whole night in prayer, and then he chose the 12. So we're given this little introduction to our passage this morning, and the Lord's selecting and choosing of his disciples, those that he was going to make the apostles. He was going to build the framework of this new ministry, this new wineskin on the backs of these 12 guys that he has called out. It wasn't a flippant decision. It wasn't one that was just made capriciously. It's one that was very important. And so he made this decision engaged in a whole night of prayer. Now we have to contemplate that. This is a pretty incredible thing. Here we are. We recognize that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He brings together into one being, one person, deity, eternally existing as the second person of the Trinity, God, very God, in all of his glory and grandeur and perfection. And he also brings together humanity. Now, we talked about early in the book of Luke as we explained theologically how it is that Jesus Christ in his humanity is exempt from the curse that was declared in the garden. So we're looking at his humanity as a perfect humanity as well. He's not bearing any of the condemnation that was handed down through Adam. That's the whole virgin birth. So you have in the God-man Jesus Christ this deity and humanity that are both perfect. And yet, in order to make the decision of who the 12 disciples are going to be, he comes before the Father in a nighttime of prayer. He recognized that everything that's going to be done well is going to be done in cooperation with the leading of God Almighty. And so he gives himself to prayer. Now, there's not just a few guys that have actually taken great comfort out of the fact that one of these was Judas Iscariot. Because, you know, sometimes even when you pray a lot and you choose carefully and you've done everything that you think you can do to follow the will of the Father, you wind up with a misfit. You wind up with somebody that you're pulling your hair out saying, how did it ever get to this place? I can't work with this guy. We must have done something wrong. Well, maybe not. It could be that it was the sovereign will of God that that misfit be there because of some other thing that God wants to do in you or through you or to you. And so we search for him. I'm going to have you hold your place in Luke chapter 6 and just flip over to Colossians. I'm going to share this with the second service as well, because we talked a little bit about this morning. This just came out of some devotional reading I was doing last week. In Colossians chapter 2, I want to just direct your attention to a single verse, verse 3, which isn't even a whole sentence. It's only part of a sentence. It says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Well, if you read that in the context, what in the whom that's being referred to is Jesus Christ. And so Paul is simply saying that in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so let's take that thing apart. He says, first of all, that they're hidden in Jesus Christ. And as I pondered that word hidden and began to meditate on that a little bit, here's what came to my mind. This is hidden like Where's Waldo? You're familiar with Where's Waldo? Where's Waldo is a children's game. And it's a very complex sketch filled with figures. Except that there's one place somewhere in there with a unique little character that has his stocking cap, and his name is Waldo. If you hand a Where's Waldo picture or poster to a child, here's what happens. They dive into it. With eagerness, they start poring over this thing. Why? Because Waldo's there. They know he's there, and it's fun to find him. If you've ever watched kids do this, they love and they won't give up till they found Waldo. I believe that when the Bible is telling us in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, it's a Where's Waldo kind of hiding. And let me contrast that with the gold that's hidden in your backyard. Okay? You wake up one morning and you think, there might be gold in my backyard. And so you go out and start looking for it. I imagine that after about 3 shovelfuls, you're going to say, I don't think it's even here. You're not going to dig up the whole backyard looking for what you don't even believe is there in the first place. If you don't believe it's there, you're not going to look. But when you know that it is, like a child knows that Waldo's in that picture somewhere, you go for it. That's the kind of hidden that the Lord's talking about here. He's saying that the wisdom and the knowledge are hidden in Christ, hidden with the purpose of being discovered. So it's hidden there. It's available to you. All you have to do is search it out. Now he goes on, he says that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That word all, I kind of pondered on next. It's a simple little word, but boy, is it profound. It's not too difficult, I think, for any of you to imagine the knowledge and wisdom that God must contain. Wouldn't it be a gigantic pile of wisdom, a huge, towering mass of knowledge? You could imagine it physically. You would imagine it as tall as a mountain. So let your mind drift as to what the magnitude of the wisdom and the knowledge in the whole universe could be. And then realize that all is even more than that. Because all is all. You don't beat all. And so in Christ are hidden for the purpose of discovery all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we look at Jesus Christ and he is choosing these 12 disciples, he's setting a pattern for us. You don't have to go through life wondering how to solve problems or wondering what to do about things or wondering what the answer is or trying to figure out complicated stuff. You have available to you, accessible to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden for the purpose of discovery all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All you need to do is discover them. Now, Jesus was willing to spend a whole night in prayer to learn the Father's will concerning the disciples, concerning who would be the apostles. Will you take time to pray and read the Word of God and explore it to discover the wisdom and knowledge that you need for the problems you face? Choose wisely. One of the things that our church is doing right now is that we're engaged in 40 days of prayer for the selection process of leadership in our church. And in this 40 days, we're simply saying, Lord, we're not going to impulsively jump at the first name that pops into our mind. But we're going to lay this before you for an extended season because our heart's desire is to discover the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in you. We want you, Lord, to guide this whole process. We confess that you, Lord Jesus, are the head of the church and that your will is the will that we are seeking. And so that's the heartbeat of our 40 days of prayer. Well, it's not just a kind of a popularity campaign or some system for picking a bunch of guys. I mean, we could put a dartboard up and throw darts at names and pick them if that's what we wanted to do. Might actually be an improvement over the way it's been done sometimes. But that's not the heartbeat. The heartbeat is to seek out the wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Jesus Christ. So choose wisely. Then, having come down the mountain, the Lord comes to the rest of the people who are gathered. And it says in verse 20, turning his gaze toward his disciples. I'm not sure this is just the 12. I think this is all of the disciples. The group now that's gathered really is divisible into a couple of different entities. The disciples are those who are following Christ because they believe that he is the Messiah, or they're at least willing to pursue him to find out. And then the rest of it is just the crowds, and the crowds are coming because they have diseases and demon possession and they need help, and so they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he turns his gaze toward his disciples. He's not talking to just anybody. He's talking to those who are followers of Christ. He's talking to those who would take the name of Christ. So if that describes you, if you're a follower of Jesus, if it describes you, then what he's saying next is directed to you too. And he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who hunger, for you shall be satisfied. And blessed are those who weep, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn you. Now he lists four things here of poverty, hunger, and weeping, and persecution. And then he immediately addresses the same four by their opposites. And in verse 24, he says, "Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed. Woe to you who laugh." And verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for they did that of the false prophets." So here the Lord Jesus Christ lays down before us this sermon, this incredible challenge. And he says to the people who are gathered, who are his followers, he says, if you are poor and hungry and weeping, rejoice, because God is going to make you wealthy and filled and laughing. But he also says, if you are rich and well-fed and you're laughing now, and all men think well of you, beware, woe is you, because you're about to experience the undoing of all that. What's he doing? Well, as I said at the beginning, this is a hard passage. And in fact, I'm in a line of a whole lot of pastors that have found the Sermon on the Mount to be a tough passage to preach. There are theologians who've said concerning the Sermon on the Mount that it isn't even for our time. They've tried to make the case that this is the millennial kingdom that the Lord's talking about. He's not talking about now. He's talking about a time coming after the establishing of the throne of Jesus Christ, when there will be a new way of operating, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and that's what this message is all about. Well, it's convenient, but it doesn't quite work for me, because there's nothing in the passage that would give me the clue that he wanted his disciples to understand it that way. What I do know is the culture in which Jesus Christ was speaking was a culture that was twisted and upside down in understanding the values of God. The culture into which Jesus Christ was speaking had a belief that, well, listen, if you're wealthy and well-fed and you're laughing and well-loved, then that's obviously the blessing of God in your life. The evidence that you're walking with God, that you belong to Him, that you're one of His buds, is the fact that you're doing real fat. You've got a lot of money. You've got a lot of food. It's all good for you. It's actually the teaching points of the Pharisees. You saw the Pharisees with their little easel up there, and they're pointing out how the evidence of God's goodness is the riches and the well-fed and the laughter and the good respect of others. And Jesus comes up and he takes the Pharisees' teaching chart and he flips it upside down. And he says, no, the evidence is if you're poor and hungry and weeping and persecuted, you are loved by God. Jesus comes to the people in his day, and he explains to them that they've got the telescope turned around backwards. You ever looked through the wrong end of a telescope? You look through the wrong end of a telescope, and really all you can see is just kind of a distant light at the other end. And the only thing you can see is if you put it on something that's reasonably close, and then you might be able to make out a face or something because it's very small. It's a very distorted view of reality. But that's what was happening in that world, is that they were looking through the wrong end of the telescope. They were all about the life right now. What do you got now? Are you wealthy? Are you well fed? Have you got everything you need? It's all about now. And Jesus says, it's not about now. It's about then. And he flips the telescope around so that you get the long-range view. That instead of being consumed with life right here, you're looking at life eternally. You're looking at the long-range impact of what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. And so you are challenged to realize that it isn't about how much we can acquire or how much we can eat or how much people like us right now. It's about whether we're living our life in such a way that we bring honor and glory to God because we are eternal beings destined for glory. Our telescope is focused on the gates of heaven. There's a time coming when we will experience streets of gold, all the food we could ever want, and the adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The well done, my good and faithful servant. And he comes to his disciples and he says, don't get caught up in this short-term, backwards look at the world. Well, this right now has just seized many of the churches in Africa. I've become aware of the extent to which American television has influenced the African world. And there's a lot of African pastors that if they see it on American TV, this must be the main deal. And so they're just saying the same thing they see on TV. And you know what that is? They call it the prosperity gospel. God wants you rich. And here's how you get rich. You get rich by giving me your money. And then God's going to give you some more down the road. And so as a result of this, there's all kinds of scamming and manipulating and depriving that's going on in the continent of Africa right now. You see, when the world gets the telescope turned upside down, everything goes south. Everything gets contorted and twisted. And so in this passage, in radical language that I don't even always feel that I can grasp, the Lord comes to us and he says, I want you to have an eternal perspective. I want you to see the gates of glory as you live your life right now. Don't be focused on your bank account or whether or not you've got enough food in the refrigerator. Be focused instead on a life that is committed to Christ, on a life that is being turned into the kind of person that Jesus Christ wants you to be. He calls us to be people who are learning how to live in an eternal way, learning how to live for the destiny of what we're called to. Now, I said there's three parts. So, number one is we learn to choose wisely. Number two is we learn to live eternally. But number three, the Lord seems to take a turn here in verse 27, and he says to us, I want you to love radically. And so he puts clothes on how this looks. When he says, blessed are the poor and blessed are the hungry, that's one thing. But now he moves into telling us what to do about it. If you want to become the kind of person who's looking through the correct end of a telescope, then how, Lord, do we live? And he answers that from verse 27 and following. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. I had to just stop right there. I was working on this sermon and thinking about calling in sick. I can't stand here and tell you that I've consistently done that. As I was preparing this message, I thought about one man in particular who was a very good friend of mine. Pastors tend to be guarded when it comes to real close friends because you never know what can happen to that friendship. And it's It's a fragile thing. And so this man worked long and hard at coming into the inner circle of my heart. And I viewed him as a good friend. And then one day, he just broke it off. He just said, "I don't like what you have done about such and such or something. I don't even know what it was." And broke it off. And it broke my heart. It was a very difficult time for me. And I held it against him for a long time. Now, I could look at the first part of that verse, and it says, love your enemies. And I could say, I don't even call him an enemy, just a former friend, but I could say that I loved him. But as I was preparing this message and I moved on a little more where it said, do good to those that hurt you, I realized I'd never done that. I had never done good. It was sufficient for me to just put him out of my mind and not think about it anymore. So when the Lord brings us face to face with these challenges, it kind of rattles our world. And I'm not going to stand here and pretend that I've got all this stuff figured out. And if you're grappling with it, welcome to my world, because it's tough. Look at the next one. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other one also. Be real convenient maybe if this page fell out of our Bible, but it's glued in there. Whoever takes your coat, let him have it in your shirt also. Consider the kind of attitude that the Lord's calling from His children, His disciples. Give to everyone who asks of you. Look at that in verse 30. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Here in the church, we get folks that come by on a nearly daily basis looking for some help of one kind or another. And so we grapple with the command of the Lord to give and with the reality that the day in which we live, if we gave them what they asked for, which is usually money, that they'll probably be converted into drugs before the door swings shut. And so we want to be obedient without being foolish. We want to try and figure out how do we capture the heartbeat of the Lord when it comes to addressing what these people need. So when he says, give what is asked, if they're asking for help, we want to be able to supply that, but not at the detriment of their well-being. So we've done some things, like we have a stack of McDonald's cards in the office, and if somebody comes by and they need to eat, we're not going to give them money. We're going to give them a McDonald's card, and they can go over there and eat health food. Now they're glad for what they get. If it's a situation where somebody needs some gasoline because they're trying to get somewhere or they need a bus ticket, we don't give them the money for the bus ticket. We take the time to go to the gas station or we go to the bus station and we buy the ticket and we hand them the ticket. So we do what we can to be obedient without being foolish in the process. To give to those who ask and to honor the Lord in that. Verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. For if you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners do that. Or if you do good, what credit is that? Even sinners do that. Look down at verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So when you look at those last two verses, the Lord kind of gives us some insight into what He's calling us to be. He wants us to be radical lovers. He wants us to give when we're asked. When somebody takes something, to let it go. When somebody wants to borrow something, to lend it without worrying about it being returned. He says, extravagant grace, radical love is what God's all about. So when you look at those last two verses, He says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. You want to know what the love of God looks like in real terms? It looks like this. Because this is what He's done for us. He's loved you when you were not worth loving. He loved you when you had offended His very name. In fact, He gives to you riches and wealth even when He knows that you're going to go out and blow it on something stupid. And He still gives it to you. And if you want to know how great and radical and wild and amazing is the love of God, look at it as it is lived out in wild, radical love of the great unwashed. Someone described love being like a can of paint. Can of paint doesn't really do much good just sitting in the can. If it's going to do any good, you got to get it out of the can and spread out. And that's the love He's calling us. It's not just all contained right here. It's spread out. Put it to work. Make a difference. There's a man who wrote a little poem that I brought this morning. Love ever gives, forgives, and outlives, and ever stands with open hands. And while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and give and give. Many of you are familiar with the name of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson's name first entered the American lexicon of people to know during the Nixon administration. He was a lawyer on Nixon's staff and ultimately wound up doing time in the penitentiary for the incidents that were associated with that whole era. It was while he was in the penitentiary that Chuck Colson became called of the Lord to a ministry to those who were in prison. And it wasn't just a fleeting thing. He has dedicated his entire life to it ever since. And out of that has grown a ministry called Prison Fellowship. And so he has used Prison Fellowship to reach into prisons all across our country. And of course, Chuck Colson has written a number of books, and I've taken this excerpt from one of his books. He said, my schedule was extremely tight. So after we had finished Amazing Grace, we said our goodbyes and began filing out. We were crowded into the caged area between two massive gates when we noticed one volunteer had stayed back and was with James Brewer in his cell. I went to the man to get the man because the warden would not and could not operate the gates until we had all cleared out. I'm sorry, we have to leave, I said, looking nervously at my watch, knowing that a plane stood waiting to fly me to Indianapolis to meet with the governor. The volunteer, a short white man in his early 50s, was standing shoulder to shoulder with Brewer. The prisoner was holding his Bible open while the older man appeared to be reading a verse. Oh, yes, the volunteer looked up. Give us just a moment, please. This is important, he added softly. No, I'm sorry, I snapped. I can't keep the governor waiting. We must go. I understand, the man said, still speaking softly, but this is important. You see, I'm Judge Clement, I'm the man who sentenced James here to die. But now he's my brother. And we want a moment to pray together. I stood in the cell doorway frozen. It didn't matter who I kept waiting. Before me were two men. One was powerless, the other powerful. One was black, the other white. One had sentenced the other to death. Anywhere other than the kingdom of God, that inmate might have killed that judge with his bare hands, or at least wanted to. But now they were one, and their faces reflected an indescribable expression of love as they prayed together. The Lord Jesus Christ's message is a challenge for us all. There is no easy way for me just to zip this up and say, here, go and do. I think it's challenged the church for 2,000 years, and it challenges us today. But we are called to be those who choose wisely, that we're careful as we search out the heart and mind of God. We're called to be those who live eternally. Our focus, our telescope, is directed to eternity itself. And we're not rooted in this time. We're rooted in the time to come. And it changes how we live and how we operate. And because of that, we learn to love radically. And I will confess to you that probably sometime this week I will fail yet again to rise to this. But my prayer for all of us is that God, by His grace, will nudge us just a little bit closer to the radical love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are fallen creatures, selfish and grasping and greedy, and we struggle to understand everything that this message means and its implications in our lives. But it is our prayer that you would take us a step closer to being like Jesus. For we pray it in His name. Amen.